taking more time on this than I want, but maybe it's important and maybe it's helpful. If you go to Israel, we just had a group go to Israel. One of the thrilling places to go to is Caesarea. The critics used to say the Bible is wrong because it talks about this man named Pilate. And Pilate never existed. We can't find any record of him. Well, you know what happened. Pilate had offended Caesar. And because of that, they wiped out all reference to him. Except one. They found one. Where do you think it was? It was an inscription on a nice stone like this that instead of destroying it or smashing it up, they decided, hey, let's make it the seat in a theater. And they put it upside down so you couldn't see the inscription underneath. And what do you know, when the theater was destroyed, it turned over and they found it. And so they have that stone on display. The Bible's wrong. Pilate never existed. Yes, Pilate did exist, although they tried to expunge the record. We found the record. You ready to turn the tape? Oh, maybe he already turned it. Okay, you can wipe this out from the tape. We were at a kibbutz in Israel, and the guy that was taking us around pointed out something interesting, which I hadn't known before. There are about 300 kibbutzim in Israel. And he said, all but 15 of them are atheistic. Including his. So I challenged him just a little bit, politely, gently, but pointedly. I said, how can the Jews have any better claim to the promised land than the Arabs? If it wasn't promised to you by God. If God didn't give it to you. How can you say you got any better claim than the Arabs have to this thing? They were there when this land was partitioned. And he didn't have an answer to that. And I said, you know that the Israeli school children, they study their history out of the Bible. Archaeologists use the Bible. It's 100% right in every way that they can check it out. How could the Bible be 100% right on history and the dates and the places and so forth and be 100% wrong about the God that it says inspired these writers, that the writers themselves claim? Got no answer to that. The Bible is true. Do not lose your confidence in it. But Satan has other tactics. Debauchery, alcohol, drugs. We talked about that. And ultimately, that's not his goal, as we said, but to have his man, Antichrist, worshipped as Christ. Now that word anti is very interesting, and let me take just a moment to deal with that. Anti is a Greek word. It means two things. It not only means opposed to or against, but it also means in the place of or a substitute for. Antichrist will indeed oppose Christ, but in the most diabolically clever way it could be done, and anything less wouldn't be worthy of Satan's genius. He will oppose Christ by pretending to be Christ, and thus corrupting Christianity from within. Now, the Greek anti comes from a Latin word, vicarius, from which we get vicarious, and from which they also get vicar. Vicarius Christi is the Latin word for vicar of Christ. Now, I'm not saying the Pope is the Antichrist. The popes have been Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. The first man to take the title Vicarius Christi was Constantine. And we'll come back and talk about him a bit more. Constantine, who claimed to be a Christian, who in fact destroyed Christianity, it looked like a gift from God, this new freedom that was given to the church. This church that had been persecuted and hated and killed. And that at that time, nevertheless, consisted. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Tertullian said. And at that time, consisted of about 10% of the Roman Empire were Christians. Even though they were being thrown to the lions and so forth. And this new freedom that he gave them seemed like a gift from God. In fact, it was a trap cleverly laid by Satan. and it laid the foundation for an apostasy that lasted more than a millennium and, in fact, is growing in our day. Constantine, as the emperor, by the way, you remember Revelation 13 tells us that the Antichrist, they will make an image to him, and all those who will not bow down and worship him as God will be killed, right? Bring back any memories? Exactly what they did to the Roman emperors. They had images to the Roman emperors, and if you would not bow down and worship, you were killed. So Revelation 13 is telling us in the clearest terms that not only the economic, political, military system of the Roman Empire, and its territory will be worldwide now, it was called a world empire, not only that will be revived, but the religion of the Roman Empire will be revived. And what was that religion? It's paganism under a thin veneer of Christianity. And Constantine is a man who is largely responsible for that. He was worshipped as God, as all the emperors were. And as the emperor, he was the head of the religion of the empire, which was paganism. He was the head of the pontifical college. Still exists in Rome today, and you know who the head of it is today. And in the days of Constantine, the Roman emperors, the pontifical college was in fact the pagan priesthood. And as the chief priest of the pagan priesthood, the pontifical college, he had the title Pontifex Maximus. You go to Rome today, every bust of every pope, every picture, you'll see under it PM or PONTMAX, or if they have room, they spell it out, Pontifex Maximus, because the popes took that title from Constantine himself. Now, when he supposedly became a Christian and gave freedom to Christianity, he didn't cease being the Pontifex Maximus. He continued to preside over the pagan priesthood. He continued to preside over pagan festivals on the holidays. He continued to endow pagan temples, even as he gave money to build Christian churches. As emperor, he's the head of the religion of the empire. Although it was later that Christianity became the official religion of the empire, and paganism supposedly was no more. at this time now, there are two religions of the empire, paganism and Christianity. And as emperor, he is the de facto head of the Christian church. And as the de facto head of the Christian church, Constantine took this title, and he was the first one, he invented it. He took the title Vicarius Christi, Vicar of Christ. And of course, you know who bears that title today, the popes, who claim to get it from Constantine as well. Now, I'm mentioning these these things to show you that Satan's tactic is very subtle. He's not out to disprove Christianity. He wants to present a false Christianity, a counterfeit Christianity that can be embraced by all religions and that embraces all religions. An antichrist Christianity. This is what he wants to do. He perverts and corrupts the truth. Now, let me give you some examples. I want to give you four examples of his clever tactics. Masonry, first of all. Maybe we have some Masons here today. I don't know. If we have, don't get up and walk out, please. Just listen. And be willing to face the facts. Why is Masonry so important? Well, it's a very large group of men worldwide, but its importance comes from the fact that at any given time, there are a large number of Masons in the White House staff, in the cabinet, in the military, top brass in the military, in the Congress and Senate. It was a Masonically dominated Supreme Court that gave us abortion, that threw prayer out of the public schools and so forth. They have played an important role because they occupy powerful positions. What is Masonry? Just to put it bluntly, it's an anti-Christian religious cult. The goal in Masonry, I'll just give it to you very simply and very quickly, the goal in Masonry is to reach the celestial lodge in the sky presided over by the G-A-O-T-U, the great architect of the universe, which is God as you conceive him to be. Don't you dare say that he is the God of the Bible. He is any God. God as you conceive him to be. Now, let me quote Carl H. Clody. he's one of the highest Masonic authorities, he says, quote, "Masonry does not specify any god of any creed. She requires merely that you believe in some deity. Give him what name you will. Any god will do." I'm quoting Albert Pike. At this time, he was Supreme Pontiff of Universal Freemasonry. And he said, quote, "Masonry is that religion around whose altars the Christian, the Hebrew, the Muslim, the Hindu, the followers of Confucius and Zoroaster can assemble as brethren and unite in prayer." You get some idea what Masonry is. And yet, at the last convention of the Southern Baptist Church, I think it was last June, was it not? They had a committee because some of their members had pointed out about 30% of the Southern Baptist ministers are Masons. And there's a very high percentage of Masons among Southern Baptist men. And so they had a committee study this, and the committee acknowledged this comes from Hinduism, from Buddhism, from Eastern mysticism, from the Kabbalah. And yet, the convention voted, nevertheless, it is up to each person's conscience to decide whether he wants to be part of Masonry or not. How could you possibly justify that, knowing what this stands for? Again, it's an example of the subtlety. We have an Antichrist religion, and many Christians, I've talked to Christians in it, and they swear up and down, "This is Christian." And some of them have challenged me and said, "Would you debate the worshipful master of our lodge?" And they say, and I say, "Be happy to." But the problem is it would be a classic non-debate because he has taken an oath as a Mason ever to conceive, ever to conceal, never to reveal. In fact, the first oath you take, you can't get inside the door of a Masonic lodge. You must take an oath to have your throat slit from ear to ear, your heart torn out, your vitals torn out, and be buried at low tide if you reveal anything that goes on inside the lodge. Now, any Christian faced with an oath like that should run for the nearest exit as fast as he can go. How these people could call this Christian. But you can't have a debate with them because they will deny. I know what goes on. I tell them what goes on. They will deny it because they've taken an oath to lie, ever to conceal, never to reveal. In fact, they've taken an oath to defend and protect their brothers, the judge, Masonic judge, even if they're guilty of a crime, they've taken an oath to protect them. Let me just quote the prayer in the opening ceremony for the 31st degree, and I could give you many other facts. And if you're interested, if you have friends who are involved in Masonry, we offer some excellent books on this in our newsletter. The opening prayer for the 31st degree, quote, "Hear us with indulgence, O infinite deity. Let the great flood of Masonic light flow in a perpetual current over the whole world and make Masonry the creed of all mankind." That's the goal. Now we have a dangerous situation. We have men who are high places in government, and their goal is to make Masonry the creed of all mankind. They are, in fact, working for a one-world government and a one-world religion. Just to show you one of the areas in which this is being brought forth. Mormonism. I don't know what, we may have a few copies of the Godmakers out there. Mormonism is incredible. Speaking on the afternoon of June 8, 1873 in the Tabernacle, the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, Brigham Young said, listen, I'm quoting him verbatim, "The devil told the truth. I do not blame Mother Eve. I would not have had her miseating the forbidden fruit for anything in the world." A subsequent Mormon president, Joseph Fielding Smith, said, quote, "The fall of man came as a blessing in disguise. I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as sin, nor do I accuse Adam of sin. We can hardly look upon anything resulting in such benefit, that is, godhood, as being a sin." Some of you have incredulous looks in your eyes. I'm quoting you verbatim. Mormonism. And another danger about Mormonism is a very high percentage of the FBI, the CIA, top government officials are Mormons. Because they literally believe they must take over the world before Jesus Christ can return. They believe that the United States Constitution will hang by a slender thread and they will rescue this country. and they will take over the world. And Jesus will then return, by the way, not to Jerusalem, to the New Jerusalem. Utah is the only state in the Union where Jews are called Gentiles, because the Jews claim to be the true, the Mormons claim to be the true Jews. And Jesus, when he returns, will return to Independence, Missouri, where Joseph Smith also, that's Zion, where Joseph Smith also found the original altar of Adam and Eve, you know, and so forth. And these are highly educated, intelligent people, and their goal is to become God. They literally, Mormonism is based upon the belief that the lie of the serpent, you can be like God, which was Satan's ambition and with which he destroyed the human race, got Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden, but that is God's truth. Incredible. I'm trying to show you what Satan is trying to do. He's not blatantly preaching atheism, at least not mostly, but he's preaching, you know, Satan's lie as God's truth. By the way, some of you, going back just a moment, some of you may have seen this. I think this is, I can't see whether it's Time or Newsweek, but you must have seen it maybe last week, I think, in the latest issue. Under Science, this week it says, the summary, it says, an Israeli archaeologist has uncovered an inscription near the Syrian border that refers to the house of David, the dynasty of David. First one they found. First corroboration outside the Bible. But as the facts come out, the Bible is 100% true. This is the most incredible statement, and I know you read this. It was in the Jerusalem Post. I'm reading it here from the Orange County Register. And you remember Mikhail Gorbachev? Don't count him out, folks. He was in Israel. And he said that Jesus was the first socialist. And we communists have just simply, we're the followers of Jesus. And then he said, you know, telling how they're going to have peace in the Middle East. He said, peace and social harmony between Palestinians and Israelis would have to be founded on the spirit of Jesus. You got a man who claims to be an atheist. He certainly is a representative of Satan, one of his main agents. And he tells you, he's right in line with Jesus. We got to have the principles of Jesus to bring about peace in the Middle East. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another's going to come in his own name, him you will receive, the Antichrist. And oh yeah, the principles of Jesus are going to ultimately make peace. Maybe you remember when Fidel Castro said, I've never been able to find any difference between my ideals and the ideals of Jesus. Wow, how can you be so blind? But let me remind you, you hear people, and I could name the names, and I'll name names sometimes, but not at the moment. But I can name the names of the leaders, evangelicals, of evangelical missions, worldwide missions. Have you ever heard them say, when you complain about the ecumenism that they're getting drawn into, they say, I will not separate myself from anyone who names the name of Christ. You heard that one? The Mormons name the name of Christ. Mikhail Gorbachev names the name of Christ. All kinds of people name the name of Christ. But what do they mean by Christ? That's the problem. Okay? Real fast. As fast as I can go. So, I'm giving you four examples of the subtlety of Satan's tactics. We have, find it, I've forgotten myself what number one was. Yes, right, Masonry. Then Mormonism. Now psychology. Are you aware that psychology is based on the same lie? I call psychology one of Satan's master strokes of genius, if not the master stroke of genius. Talk about ecumenism. Well, we're against ecumenism. Let's not join with these liberals and modernists. How about joining Jesus Christ with Freud, an anti-Christian, and with Jung and Rogers and so forth? About probably more than 4 billion people are followers of this false system. Roel May, he has a bachelor's degree in theology from Union Theological Seminary down here in New York. In his book, The Courage to Create, he praises Eve for having the courage to resist this narrow-minded, dogmatic command not to eat this tree. And he calls what the Bible calls sin, he calls it felix culpa, the fortunate fall. Sound like the Mormons? Can you see the serpent behind this, down through history? Eric Fromm, great inspirer of Nietzsche, and also of Robert Schuller. He's the one who gave us the idea. Well, Nietzsche is the one who said, our problem with mankind is we don't love ourselves. And Eric Fromm picked that up in a book, Man for Himself. Robert Schuller got it from there, and he wrote Self-Love, the Dynamic Force of Success. And you'll hear this from the best pulpits in America today, some of the best pulpits. Eric Fromm also turned totally against Christianity. And he took the very lie of the serpent as the title of one of his books. One of his books is titled, Ye Shall Be As God. My boy, your mind, I mean, I could go on and show you the correlation. The lie of the serpent, how it comes down through history. Carl Rogers. Carl Rogers was also at Union Seminary. He didn't finish. He threw out his Christianity, became a psychologist, as you know, one of the foremost humanistic psychologists, and he began to talk about the God within. He said, self is the God within, and we need to worship at this altar of self, this God within. I could tell you some incredible things about him, but we don't have time. We've got another man out there now. Carl Rogers is dead. He knows better now. But we have another man out there now. His name is John Bradshaw. I'm amazed that some Christians think he's a good man and like what he says. John Bradshaw says, you should not have any shoulds. Shoulds and oughts. You should not, it gives you one, you shouldn't have. You must make up your own Ten Commandments, he says. John Bradshaw, humanistic psychologist, he denies the teaching of original sin. He defines man's fundamental problem as the rupture of the self with the self. Toxic shame, he calls it. We've been separated from self. That's what the New Ager says. The New Ager says, you're not separated from God by sin, you're separated from your higher self by ignorance of who you really are. You don't need to invite Jesus Christ to come in. You don't need a Savior. What you need to do is look within and tap into this potential that is within. That's basically the teaching of John Bradshaw, but it gets a bit worse. Let me go on and give you some other. I want you to see the similarity, as we've seen in all of these, to the lie in the Garden of Eden. He says, he uses the term I am-ness. And he says, my I am-ness, and I'm quoting him verbatim, is like God's I am-ness. You know, that's the title of God in the Old Testament. Moses said, what is your name? God says, I am that I am. And this man has the audacity to blasphemously say, my I am is exactly like God's I am. He says, the I am-ness is my true self. When I truly am, I am like God, he says. Hear the lie of the serpent again? I will be like the Most High. You can be like God. In Bradshaw's book, Homecoming, it's based on the concept of reclaiming self. That's in the church. Self-love, self-esteem, self-acceptance, and so forth. Self-ad nauseum. It goes on and on. What did Jesus say? Except you deny self and take up the cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Reclaiming self, championing your wounded child, leads to recovering his spiritual power. We all have a little child within, and we're all victims It's not my fault. It's the fault of my parents. And I guess it wasn't their fault. It must have been the fault of their parents. Well, these guys must believe ultimately it was Adam and Eve's fault. Yeah, right. But in a little different way than they're saying. We're all victims. But, he says, you can trust yourself. Tell your inner child, quote, you are the only person that he will never lose and that you will never leave him. Isn't that comforting to your inner child? You tell your inner child that you will never leave him. Well, I could go on, but it gets into the outright worship of self. And I think, again, we see the correlation. Astonishing that evangelicals embrace this. Well, you may have seen this some time ago. Woody Allen. What a messed up family. And the whole thing came out in court and so forth. And the heading here says, Allen family depended on psychiatry. Custody trial reveals at least 8 counselors. The article says the fabric of a psychiatrist's couch was knitted into virtually every aspect of their lives. Satchel Farrell, testimony revealed, began seeing a therapist when he was 3. And Dylan Farrell, the couple's daughter, started at 5. And Soon Yi Previn, the daughter of Mia Farrell, with whom Alan is romantically involved, was sent to a private school run by psychiatrists. When, as a child, she had difficulties and so forth. Thus far, the names of 8 psychologists and psychiatrists have come up, etc. Didn't seem to help them. In fact, you could say that was their problem. And yet, the church, the Christian church, as secular psychologists, psychiatrists, are writing books exposing the folly and the fraud of psychotherapy, and they're abandoning this sinking ship. The Christians are jumping on it like it was the ark of safety. And I find that incomprehensible. This is a special advertising section. Please give me just a few more minutes. Special advertising section in Christianity Today a couple of months ago, May 17, 1993. How to choose a counselor. Point number 8. Avoid counselors who are judgmental and quick to say a person's problems are a result of sin. This is to choose a Christian counselor. Look out for those who say you're a sinner. That's your problem. It goes on and it offers, it says, American Association of Christian Counselors, they're equally committed to psychological excellence and biblical truth. They have been involved in integrating psychology and theology. Do you want to know who the first person was that tried that? Norman Vincent Peale. I won't blame him on you folks here in New York, but that's where he held forth. And the entire evangelical church withstood it for 50 years. They said, this is not right. And today, that this is believed by almost the entire evangelical church. Let me just find a couple of other ads. This is George Fox College. It says, our psychology doctorate comes with something special, a Christian worldview. I would say that is very special, and there's no way that you could put a Christian worldview on psychology. They're not being honest. Dallas Theological Seminary, it says, it's our new MA in biblical counseling. This program combines the biblical and theological teaching for which Dallas Seminary is known with professional graduate training. Well, they don't use the word psychology, but that's what it is. To equip you for ministry as a licensed counselor. Who licenses you? The state. How can you be licensed unless you take their courses and meet their standards? Another one in here for, a number of other colleges for Fuller Graduate School of Psychology, for example. And every now and then Fuller Graduate School of Psychology comes out and they say, terrific! Accredited! An APA site team, maybe I can read it exactly well. We don't have time to find it. I think I can quote it. An APA, American Psychological Association, on the site, visitation, accreditation team has just been here. as they have said, in spite of our religious orientation, we meet their standards. These are godless people. You just got Satan's imprimatur. Incredible! We have to be licensed by godless people, by the state, and so forth. We have to take their courses, meet their standards. In fact, I think it was December 1988, Focus on the Family magazine, that James Dobson said, Christian psychology is a worthy profession for any young Christian to go into, provided their faith is strong enough to withstand the humanism to which they will be exposed. Come on, wait a minute. How come we've got to sit at the feet of humanists and be fed their lies in order to learn to counsel from the Bible? Is the Bible, they would say, it's inerrant, but they deny that it's sufficient, and they need help from these other sources. Finally, Roman Catholicism. We talked a little bit about it. 950 million by the latest statistics. A clever, clever counterfeit. Embraced by evangelicals. I don't have time to go into Roman Catholicism at the moment, but let me say this. Roman Catholicism does affirm a great deal of truth. They say, yes, God existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son of God came to this earth, born of a virgin, became a man, never ceased to be God, never ceased to be man. He's God and man in one person. They have affirmed that in the ancient councils. He died for our sins upon the cross. He rose the third day. He's coming again. They affirm all of that. But to all of that truth, they have added such lies that they have turned the truth into a lie. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Vatican II begins with a section on the sacred liturgy. People say, oh, Vatican II. I mean, that changed everything. Roman Catholic Church is reformed, and you know, and it's all changed and so forth. Vatican II, by the way, it says, this sacred council affirms the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, along with a few other councils. I would remind you that the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent contain more than 100 anathemas against anyone who believes what I presume most of you here believe today. If you dare to say that you know you are saved and you know that heaven is your home, and if you die, it'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, anathema to you. Let me show you how subtle it is. Here's the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, for example, in one section says, if anyone says that a repentant sinner, so they believe in sinners repenting, who has been justified by grace, so they believe in being justified by grace. Sounds terrific. If anyone says that a repentant sinner who has been justified by grace is forgiven to such an extent that he is no longer under an obligation to suffer for his own sins, here or in purgatory, let him be anathema. That's another one of those anathemas. Oh, yes, you get saved by grace, and you repent, and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, but that is not enough. The death of Jesus on the cross started you on this long road to eventually you get to heaven through purgatory and so forth, and through the sacraments and the saints and Mary's efforts, etc., etc. Vatican II begins with the section on the sacred liturgy. And let me just quote you just a sentence from page 1 of Vatican II. Vatican II, page 1 says, it is the sacred liturgy. It is through the sacred liturgy, principally the sacrifice of the Mass. Now listen to this, I'm quoting it verbatim. That the work of our redemption is accomplished. Redemption is in the process of being accomplished. What does the Bible say? I could give you many verses. Let's take Hebrews 9:12. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. What? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Whoops. Fastest arm in the West. No, I'm in the East right now. Anyway, it's a counterfeit, folks. If you look it up in the I'll give you another quote. Look it up in the Catholic dictionary. Look up Mass in the Catholic dictionary. It says, it is through the Mass that the merits and graces of Christ, I'm quoting verbatim, are continually and gradually applied. You never get it all, folks. You can't get saved and know you're saved. You can't pass from death to life and have eternal life and the assurance of it but you gradually and continually are imparted in installments this grace. You never get it. You are always beholden to the church and to the sacramental system, and it is through that they are gradually taking you on this road, and eventually it must go through purgatory. I said that Vatican II reaffirms the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent with its more than 100 anathemas. Vatican II, this is a pronouncement by foot, the post-conciliar document on purgatory. 17 pages on purgatory, written by Pope Paul VI. That's the highest authority you can get, the Pope himself. And it contains its own anathema. If you do not acknowledge the doctrine of purgatory, and that goes for every one of you here today, if you do not acknowledge the doctrine of purgatory, anathema to you. And if you know what anathema means, it means you are excommunicated and you are without hope and you are eternally damned. That's pretty serious stuff. And if you don't know what purgatory means, well, look, maybe we can come back to that, but it's a place where you get purged. Because imparted righteousness, unto him, the scripture says, is imputed the righteousness of Christ. But the Catholic says, no, you have to become pure. You have to become purged. And you get purged in the flames of purgatory. I give you a big contradiction. You have Catholic friends. Confront them with this. They say the death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. You must suffer and you must be purged. But wait a minute. How about indulgences? And how about if you die wearing the scapular, Mary takes you out and you don't get purged? See, you can knock off so many, well, they don't say years and months anymore. It's either a plenary or a partial indulgence. And you get an indulgence by saying so many Hail Marys or whatever, and you don't have to be purged. Furthermore, the suffering of the other saints. Hey, you remember Padre Pio? Incredible man. He asked, when he was a novice monk, he asked his superior for permission to suffer for the sins of the world. He was granted permission. He began to manifest the stigmata for 40 years. He bled, and he had to wear gloves and so forth from these five wounds. And Padre Pio said that more spirits of the dead than living people came into his cell to thank him for paying the debt for their sins and releasing them from purgatory so they could go to heaven. So in fact, the sufferings of Padre Pio could do what the sufferings of Christ could not do. A big contradiction. They say, you can't have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, you must be purged. But as a matter of fact, you can get an indulgence. And you know where the indulgence comes from? It comes from the treasury that they say has been committed to the church. The treasury that contains the merits of Christ, added to it are the merits of Mary, which are truly pristine, it says. And added to that are the merits of the saints, that is their good deeds, above and beyond the good works that were necessary for their own salvation. They have a surplus of good deeds. That's in the pool. And now it is from this treasury, this pool, as you pay a little money for this treasury as well, that in installments, this grace is meted out to you. It's a counterfeit. And why do I even mention it? Because Billy Graham says, I believe basically what the Catholics believe. Billy Graham, when he received his honorary doctorate from Belmont Abbey, a Jesuit college, said, the gospel that built this school is the gospel that I preach. Billy Graham praises the Pope as the greatest moral and spiritual leader of the century. So does James Dobson. So do others. Dr. Dobson received an honorary doctorate from Steubenville University, a Catholic university. InterVarsity works with Catholics. Campus Crusade for Christ works with Catholics. Youth with a Mission works with Catholics. Chuck Colson works with Catholics in his Christian, in his prison ministry. Billy Graham, when a Catholic is supposedly converted, comes forward, he turns them back to the Catholic Church. He has priests and nuns counseling. I can go on and on. Why do I say it? Because I just want to run people down. I'm not trying to run these people down. I'm not saying that the whole ministry of Chuck Colson is wrong. I thank God for his ministry, the many souls who have come to Christ through Billy Graham. But there is a growing deception. And there is a denial that this thing called the Reformation even took place. And now it's some kind of a semantic misunderstanding. And let's just forget about it and love one another, and we will unite and evangelize the world together, and you can't do it with a false gospel. It, again, is probably one of the most clever counterfeits because it sounds so good. And I say to my friend Bill Bright, Bill, he says, we're teaching them the four spiritual laws. Bill, any Catholic will agree with the four spiritual laws, but that's not going to help them. Because on top of the four spiritual laws, they have believed lies that undermine the truth of the gospel. And unless you point that out, if you just teach the four spiritual laws, if you talk to your Catholic neighbor and you say, you believe Jesus died for your sins, of course we believe that. Unless you probe a little deeper and you find out the false teachings that they have been taught and you disabuse them of these lies, this counterfeit, then you are not helping them at all. And that's what we're talking about. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Only the truth. And Satan is out to counterfeit. He's out to destroy. He's out to subvert and pervert and corrupt the truth of God. And we need to know it. We need to know God's word. We need to present it to those about us. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth in love. Help us to speak the truth, not out of contention, but because we love those who have been deceived by Satan's lies. Give us the love and a compassion and concern for those about us who have been deceived by Satan, whatever that deception may be. And help us to stand unflinchingly for the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.